This is part two of a message that I began Friday night. The title of the message is Restoring Our Position Before God. Restoring Our Position Before God. And so Friday night was part one, and tonight we'll be finishing it up with part two. Our text is the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. We've looked at verse 1, where he saw in this vision the high priest of Judah by the name of Joshua. And in this picture, he was seen standing before the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. But then at his right hand, Satan was standing, and he was an adversary, or he was resisting Joshua, or more particularly Judah, because the high priest stood for the entire nation as their representative before God. And so the devil was hindering Judah in their efforts to rebuild the temple, to be again the people of God, and to ultimately be that nation from which Messiah would come forth. And we're looking at this in terms of the church and what God is showing us in as to our standing before Him and the hindrances that we have that would keep us from that position. We talked about how the word to stand before in the Hebrew speaks of a ministry. And God has called us to a ministry. He has not called us just to live and to breathe and to eat and to work and to sleep. But we have been created unto good works, it says in Ephesians, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. But in our position, in our ministering to the Lord, we find over the years of our individual Christian walks, there have been these hindrances. And God is now working in this present move of His Spirit to show us what, or better, who those hindrances are. And it's ultimately the devil with his legions of demons that are standing against the people of God. And we gave some examples of these hindrances. We also showed how this was the devil or the adversary standing at his right hand to resist him, not just a devil or a demon, but it was the devil. And that it's ultimately the devil against us. Demons are not just running around helter-skelter, taking pot shots at the saints, but what they do, the temptations that they bring you, and the situations that they lead you into to provoke you to temptation, to seduce you, are all part of a master plan. The devil has a master plan. He's a master strategist. And that plan involves, yes, your soul and what he can do to destroy it, but it also involves this whole body of Christ here, this community chapel and Bible training center. And it also involves the worldwide church of Jesus Christ. That's what he's after, particularly the invisible church, the overcomers that is within the visible church, as we see in Revelation chapter 12. We also saw that it was God who rebuked Satan. In fact, you don't even see Joshua looking at the devil, which is rather interesting. Joshua is just standing there, ostensibly looking straight ahead at the angel of the Lord. And here over off, perhaps outside of even his peripheral vision, is the devil resisting him. And you know, that's how it's been with us a lot. We haven't even seen the devil. We haven't even seen him there. We've been oblivious to the fact, by and large, that there's been another one here in our presence. And he's been bringing these thoughts. He's been bringing these accusations. He's been bringing these attacks upon us. And so it was the Lord that said in verse 2, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee." Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And so that it was God, on the basis of His grace and on the basis of His mercy, "I have plucked Judah out of the fire because of my covenant grace. I chose Abraham, their ancestor, and I promised that his seed would be as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky for multitude, and that in them all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and I would make of him a mighty nation, and ultimately we see that the promised seed, Jesus Christ, would come through them." So God had a plan. He had a vested interest that was at stake here. And so God had, because his name was at stake, and his covenant people, and his plan of salvation, He rebuked him. Joshua didn't even rebuke him. The Lord himself rebuked the devil here. And we talked about having the authority of God and rebuking him. So this brings us up to where we are now for part two in this message. Now notice that he says in verse 2, even Yahweh that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Now he didn't say the Lord that has chosen Joshua, but the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem. Showing you again that this was not just the individual by the name of Joshua who had sin problems in his life or whatever. The devil was coming against him and God was rebuking him. But that he was standing in his high priestly representative function before the Lord. And so God is saying, I rebuke you, Satan, because I have chosen Jerusalem. Not just the man, but the whole city. And not just the city, but the whole country. Jerusalem stands for all of Judah, for all of Israel. And so it's the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem that is rebuking him. In other words, it's on the basis of the fact that God had chosen out of all the nations of the earth, this particular nation to be his nation as to why he rebuked the devil. He was not rebuking the devil for resisting Babylon. God had not chosen Babylon. He was not rebuking the devil for resisting Egypt because God had not chosen Egypt. He had chosen Jerusalem. And my brethren, God has chosen us. We are the heavenly Jerusalem. And the reason that God is now in our midst rebuking the devil from us so that he will flee these demons is because he has chosen us. He's not rebuking the demons so much for what he's doing to Babylon because they have chosen that. They want that way. That's what they want. They have rejected Jesus Christ by and large. They want that, and so he gives them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. He even sends strong delusion that they might believe the lie, who received not the love of the truth, that they might be damned who had pleasure in unrighteousness. But because he has chosen us, he is now sovereignly by his Spirit moving in our midst to deliver us. And that needs to be our reply. Every time the adversary comes at our right hand to resist us, to hurl accusations through us, for he is even called diabolos in the Greek, which means to throw through, to riddle with accusations. And we see that time after time, countless times in our lives, regardless of what we're doing, regardless of our position in the Lord, he is hurling these demonic feelings and lies and accusations through our minds, through our feelings, through our souls, and through our spirits. But it's at times like that that we must realize that somebody has chosen us. And that somebody happens to be the angel of the Lord. It happens to be God himself. And because he has chosen us, he does not like what the devil is doing to us one tiny bit. And so we must come against the devil with the power that is invested in Jesus' name. And we must say, God has chosen me. Therefore, I rebuke you in Jesus' name. You have no right over me because now I belong to God. He chose me. I'm his. I am not yours. And if you do not get the revelation that God has individually chosen and selected each and every one of you, not just Community Chapel and Bible Training Center corporately, and you're a pew warmer there, not just the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide, and you're one of the vast multitude, but God has chosen you. Your particular name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you must know that, my friend. You must know that you have a position before God, that you mean something to God, that you mean something to the work of God, that you are worth something in God's economy. And if you don't know that, then you have no basis for coming against the devil and rebuking him and feeling like you have a right to be free from him because, well, I know I'm not worth anything. I mean, I'm just another. They won't miss me. I don't do all that much. I'm not really all that. See? And then the devil comes in and he makes inroads with those lies and you're in trouble. Look what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 16 and 19, real quickly here. John 15, verse 16. He says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Jesus walked by the shores of Galilee and he saw these fishermen. And he said, leave your nets, come and I will make you fishers of men. He was the one who was the initiated the relationship with man. God so loved the world he gave, you see. In this, God commends his love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Now that means something. It was not you just going through the religions of the world and, you know, and picking Christianity and picking Jesus. It was God who was choosing you because he foreknew you. He foreknew you as one of his, as one who would love him, as one who would serve him. And that's really nice to know that. That's really nice to know that God took the initiative to call you out and to send someone your way. Get the word of God to you because he wanted you. Because if it's you that chose him, then it's easy to say, well, I just give up. I guess I made the wrong selection. I can't make it. But when God says, no, I've chosen you, then it becomes a little bit different. It's on the basis of God, not you. And then he says in verse 19, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you were not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So why did the adversary hate Joshua, the high priest? Because God had chosen him, and he was not of the world. He was willing to leave Babylon and come to Jerusalem with about 50,000 people and work hard to rebuild the temple and become again the people of God. And the devil didn't like that because that was part of God's plan. And the devil hates God and his plan, and he wants to destroy it through destroying the people of God. And so because Joshua was out of the world, God had chosen him out of the world, out of Babylon, and brought him back into the Jerusalem of God, the world hated him. And what is the world? I mean, the world is not, you know, just some inanimate object. Some inanimate object or concept cannot hate you. But he that is of the spirit of this age, that is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, the devil and his demons, which have concocted these doctrines and philosophies that men are espousing today, that's who hates you. Because you're not of it. You're different than it, and you pose a viable threat to it, and so he hates you. And so he's standing at your right hand, being an adversary to you. In fact, that's something worth rejoicing in. You know, beware when all men speak well of you. Beware when demons speak well of you too, I guess. Because then it means God hasn't chosen you. But because God has selected you out of the world, they hate you. That's why the devil's coming against you so hard. That's why he's battling us so much. Because God has chosen us out of the world. And now he's bringing us out of the world experientially. The devil does not like that one bit. And so the world hates us. And so when demons come and lie to you, you're no good. Who do you think you are anyway? You don't really love God. You're a big fat hypocrite. You don't mean those words. You don't mean those prayers. You're not really dedicating. You're half-hearted in it. You've got sin in your life. You'll never make the rapture. You're not willing. You won't even make heaven. You'll never get delivered. Or if you do get delivered, you won't stay delivered. I've got you right where I want you. You know what you've got to say when those lies come in? God has chosen me. I have been chosen by God. And Satan, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. I don't care what you say against me. God has chosen me, and so he has the obligation to save me. Is God going to choose somebody and then let him go to hell? No. You're not going to choose somebody and then leave him. Person's not going to pick a lady to become his wife and then never talk to her again. Never call her up, never date her, never send flowers, never love her. You know, just say, meet me in 3 years and we'll get married. Bye. He's not going to do that. He's chosen her, so he's going to work with her. And he's going to love her. And he's going to be what she needs him to be. I want to read an interesting tidbit from church history here that I think will enlighten us. There's a room in a castle in Germany. The castle is called Wartburg. And on a room and a wall in this room, there's a black spot, one of the walls. And that black spot serves as a reminder of one notable dialogue between the devil and a good saint of God. Some of you know where I'm headed already. After his courageous stand before the Roman Catholic Church at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was carried away, unbeknownst to him at the beginning, by some friends of his, and he was hidden from the grasp of the Roman Catholic Church for several months, and he was holed up in this castle. And during this period of his life, the devil assailed this man heavily. He really came hard against Martin Luther. I think I know why. First of all, he was used mightily of God to launch the Protestant Reformation, which still has after effects. We are the offspring of that Reformation, really, spiritually speaking. And second of all, because he happened to take that time to translate the New Testament from Latin into German, the language of the people of that land, so that they could read it in their own tongue. So there's at least two good reasons right there why the devil didn't care for him too much, and so why he assailed him. Now, I want to read you a letter, part of a letter that he wrote to his close friend Philip Melanchthon, and it was written at this time when he was in Wartburg. Luther wrote, "You elevate me too much and fall into the serious error of giving me too much credit, as if I were absorbed in God's cause. This high opinion of yours confounds and racks me when I see myself insensible, hardened, sunk in idleness, alas, seldom in prayer, and not venting one groan over God's church. My unsubdued flesh burns me with devouring fire. In short, I, who ought to be eaten up with the Spirit, am devoured by the flesh, by luxury, indolence, idleness, sleepiness. Here, a week has passed away since I put pen to paper, since I have prayed, since I have studied, either vexed by fleshly cares or by other temptations." Now, see, this is Martin Luther. This is the star of the Reformation, man of God. And look what he's going through. See, oftentimes we don't think about that. We don't think about the battles that men of God have gone. This is no strange thing that has fallen upon us. In fact, one night, Satan appeared to Martin Luther in a dream. And Satan was holding a long scroll on which were carefully written all of Martin Luther's sins and transgressions from his birth. And Satan began to read the list out loud, starting at the beginning, all the while mocking that such a sinner as Luther should never even think of being called to the service of God, or even of escaping himself from hell. And as the long list was being read, Luther's terrors grew, and his agonies of soul increased. Finally, he woke himself up. He jumped up and he shouted, "It is all true, Satan, and many more sins which I have committed in my life, which are known to God only, but right at the bottom of your list, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." And he picked up the inkstand on his table and he threw it at the devil, who fled. And that's the black spot on the wall in Wartburg Castle. You don't think the devil wasn't battling him? Of course he was. Luther also claimed that he heard the devil making noises at night as he slept, in a chest, in a bag of nuts, and on the staircase. Quote, "as if 100 barrels were rolled from top to bottom." Once, he saw the devil in the shape of a big black dog lying in his bed. He threw the creature out of the window, but it did not bark and disappeared. And so demons were at work, trying to work on his mind, trying to scare him, trying to intimidate him, because God was using him in a very mighty way. And he knew that God had chosen him. And he knew that God had forgiven him for his sins. So he did not let the devil intimidate him. Now, I am not suggesting that every time a demon comes to you, you pick up an inkstand or, you know, the nearest object and throw it at him. Because we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. If you want to throw anything at him, throw the Word of God at him. Throw the book at him. All of it. All the promises of the Word of God, it stands written. That's what Jesus told the devil, and that's how he defeated him in the wilderness. I want to read Isaiah chapter 50, verses 8 and 9. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near unto me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall all wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Now see, that's the attitude God wants us to take. Who can condemn us? God is near that justifies us. Let him come. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and you can't get any better than that. I want to read Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. The devil will try to, the devil does not like these truths because this is what is going to set you free. Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? But see, we know who tries. The adversary was standing at Joshua's right hand, and he was trying to lay all kinds of things at the charge of God's elect. And so God rebuked him. See, the trouble is we let him. We let him lay all these things to our elect, and we buy his story, hook, line, and sinker. We let him talk us out of our position in Christ. It's as simple as that. He says, it is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Notice he goes right back to the work of Calvary. Christ died. You don't have to die for your sins. He died for you. Christ rose for your justification. You don't have to raise to justify yourself. Christ did it. Christ is interceding for you at the throne of God. You don't have to try to make yourself righteous before God. Christ is doing it for you continually. We've got to get this revelation. This is not just some theology that does mean nothing. If we don't begin applying the benefits of this theology, of this work of Christ to our lives, we're sunk. Because the devil knows how to lie against us. And we need to know how to defend ourselves in Christ. The shield of faith and then the sword of the Spirit. You see, all the devil can do is accuse. That's what he's called here in Zechariah, the adversary. Standing at his right hand to be an adversary or the accuser to accuse Joshua. Notice it didn't call him the judge. Because Joshua happened to be standing before the judge. That was the angel of Yahweh. It's God that justifieth. It's God that condemneth. All the devil can do is accuse. He is not the judge. He is not the condemner. And so don't fear the devil. Fear God. I mean, have respect for him, but don't live in subjection and fear to him. God is the one that owns your soul, not the devil. God is the one that's going to either throw you in the lake of fire or put you in the New Jerusalem, not the devil. God is the one. Now, God went on in his rebuke of Satan, and he says, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? You see, if the Jews had not been snatched out of Babylon, eventually all of them would have become paganized. All the luxury and all the demonic, licentious rituals that went along with their religion of Baal and Astarte, so forth, would have eventually overcome. And just the having homes and vineyards and the money and so forth. And they apparently allowed the Jews to work and even hold positions of authority, as we see Daniel and others in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. They would have all become paganized eventually, just like the world before the flood of Noah. That's amazing when you think about it. There were already millions of people in the world by that time, and every one of them was given over to a reprobate mind. That's a situation we're coming close to. We're going to come a lot closer to, unfortunately, before the Lord returns again. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall us all also be in the coming of the Son of Man. It's not a very bright prospect of faith, except for the hope that we've got. And so if God had not snatched that brand out of the fire, like a wooden poker that you use to stir the fire up with, but if you keep it in too long, the poker catches on fire and then it's gone. And so if he had not snatched it out like a brand out of the fire, then like I say, they would have perished in their sins and carnality in Babylon. They would have not come back into the land. There would have been no man born of a virgin in the fullness of time. And Messiah would not have been born. The whole world would have been lost. And so he needed to pluck them out of the fire. And so with us. If God does not pluck us out of the fire pretty quickly, we're going to be lost. We are going through fiery trials right now. We are going through the furnace of affliction, like Egypt was called. There are burning lusts and raging demons coming against us. And we will eventually perish in that conflagration if God does not pluck us out, snatch us out of the fire. See, that's what he's trying to do. But some people seem to like it in the flames. They don't realize how desperate their situation is. Because the devil lulls us to sleep with a false sense of security. No, everything's going just fine. I still have my job, coming to church, praising the Lord. It's all just fine. It's amazing how the devil can rage at you one minute and then bring you great peace the next minute, especially when you're after him. When you're after him, then he goes underground and says, oh, you're doing just fine. Just relax, you know. Leave the driving to me. Just relax. You're doing just fine. And then when you relax, he's got you by the throat. We need to be delivered. We need to be rescued. We need to be saved. Saved. We talk about being saved. Saved from what? Doesn't that include being saved from the powers of darkness? You say, oh, well, I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's right. You accepted legally the work that he did for you at Calvary. And so your sins were legally forgiven at that time, and your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And part of what he did at Calvary was subduing all these spirits that have been against man. But now he wants to subdue them in experience in your own life. And so this is part of your salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is what we're doing. We're being saved. God is saving us. Day by day, week by week, he's pulling us out. Brands plucked out of the fire. And so this is part of your salvation just as much as when you knelt at the altar and gave your life to Jesus Christ. Because salvation is a process. It's not a one-time event. And then one day, God is going to pluck us out of the fire again as a brand. He's going to deliver us from the fiery jaws of the seventh head of that great red dragon that stands before the woman to devour the man-child as soon as it's born. Satan's last and greatest world system, the Antichrist system, is going to be waiting there. I don't know what kind of plots they're going to have against us. I don't know exactly what form it's going to take, how it's going to look. But it's going to be the devil. And it's going to be all, like I see, it's part of a great plan. It's all part of his master plan, and everything is going to be in place. And then he's going to be ready to get rid of us, to destroy us. Not necessarily just out and out outward persecution, but more subtle ways. The tail of the dragon drew a third part of the stars and did cast them to the earth, we see in Revelation 12. It's going to be subtle, very subtle, so that it will deceive, if possible, the very elect. And so we're going to be like a brand in the fire. And if God keeps us a second longer, as it were, we'd be gone. But he's going to snatch us out and catch us up to be with him forever. Now, look at verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Now, this is undoubtedly what Satan was accusing him about. See, we're not told what Satan said. It just says he's accusing him. He's there to be an adversary, and the conversation is not recorded. But he must have been saying something. He must have been accusing him about something. Well, look at him. Look at how he's dressed. He's the high priest of Israel, the mediator between God and men, the representative of the holy, peculiar nation of Israel before God, and he's wearing filthy garments. You better believe the devil was saying, look at that. How can you let him into your presence, Yahweh? How can he stand before you in that righteousness? He is a stench. He looks terrible. Lord, cast him out. You are a holy God, and you cannot stand to look upon sin. Your word says that, Lord. You must cast him out. You must cast out Israel. He cannot come before you in the holy place anymore, and in the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. Lord, be rid of them. And that's probably what he was doing. He was trying to hinder his standing before the Lord because of what he looked like, how he was. Now, the Hebrew here, when it talks about clothed with filthy garments, shows that this was the habitual condition of the high priest. Now remember, this is a vision. And so this is not how the high priest actually literally walked around with mud or anything on his garments, of course. But it's in a vision, and God has showed us that to show us something. And so in the vision, and in the Hebrew describing it, it's showing the habitual condition of the high priest. In other words, it's not something he happened to have put on once or twice. He just happened to be caught with filthy garments. But this is how he was customarily attired. Filthy garments. And you know what that is? That is his righteousness. Not God's righteousness, but that was the man, and more than the man, the individual, it was the nation of Judah at this time. Sure, they'd learned a few lessons. They came back from Babylon somewhat contrite, but they were still sinners, saved by grace. They were still stubbornnesses, problems. Prophets Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi had to rebuke them, tell them prepare for the coming of the Lord and so forth. And then God didn't talk to them for four centuries until John the Baptist prepared the way for Christ. And so this is a picture of us, clothed in filthy garments. And it's our customary attire, brethren. It's not just getting caught once in a while. A filthy garment of demonic fears, lies, hindrances, pollutions, defilements, sins. And you better believe that the devil is constantly pointing to that. Look at how they are, Lord. Look, he stumbled again. Look, he listened to that again. My lieutenant came and put that lie in his mind and he bought it. And now he's living that lie. He listened to my demon, my angel. Now, not only that, pointing out imaginary problems. Real and imaginary problems the adversary is continually accusing us before the throne of God about. And the Hebrew here is very, very strong when the word for filthy. It refers to the worst, most loathsome kind of filth, as though the garments were actually covered with excrement and vomit. Now, this is not a pretty sight. I didn't write the book. God did. He's trying to show us something. This is a graphic illustration of how we look before we get delivered and when we're walking in our own righteousness, when we are not taking upon us the righteousness of Christ every moment of the day. This is what we are without Christ. The psalmist said, David, after he sinned with Bathsheba, in Psalms 51:3, he said, "My sin is ever before me." He felt so bad about what he had done, adultery, and then compounded it with murder. And he said, "My sin is ever before me." That thing weighed heavily upon him. And again, you can believe there was somebody that was coming with condemnation as well, especially after he repented. His heart was right before God then, but the devil will continue to come, see. And as long as you listen to him, he'll continue to bring it. So your sin will be ever before you. Whereas God says, "I remove it as far as the east is from the west to remember it against you no more." God forgets it. We remember it. And the devil helps us. But God is going to change this picture in the next verse. We read in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 4. I've got it right here. It says, "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion." Remember the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem or Zion? And so here we are in our filth, brethren. But God has promised that he's going to wash it away. We read in chapter 64 and verse 6 of Isaiah. It says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags." But you know, the irony of the thing is that Joshua was standing in the presence of the angel of the Lord, like that. And God did not send him out of his presence. That means that God accepts you, as I said earlier this evening, just the way you are. And that is absolutely tremendous when you think about it. Because can you imagine what it would look like? I mean, if you see that picture, and it would not only look bad, it would smell bad. It would be terrible. I mean, you would not want to even be around it. And he's standing there in the presence of the Holy One, the pure, undefiled God. And God is not chasing him out. He's rebuking the devil for pointing that out. God accepts you just the way you are. Problems, demonic spirits, weaknesses, sins. But he's determined that he's going to change you. He's not going to leave you the way he found you. But he cannot change you if he does not first accept you. But he cannot accept you if you will not accept his acceptance of you. And you cannot accept his acceptance of you if you listen to spirits of rejection. And it all comes back to doing what God is telling us to do right now. Wait before him and get delivered of these things that are keeping us from God and deliverance. So God accepted him that way, but not for long. And so we read in verse 4, "And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him." Now, this refers to other angels. If you were to see some of the other visions in Zechariah, you would see there was the angel of the Lord and other angels that were involved in these visions. So the angel of Yahweh, God himself, was speaking to these attendant angels that were round about the throne there. And he speaks to them as God, and he says to them, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him, Joshua, he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And so he commands the attending angels to change those robes. And this is what God is trying to do right now with us. God is sending ministering angels, attending angels to us right now. And he is saying, remove those filthy garments from off of them. Get those demonic robes of lies away. And then he says, and put a change of raiment upon them. Put upon them the righteousness of Christ. Not just legally, you already had it legally. Experientially. Righteous. Truly righteous. Not just in word, but in deed. In reality. Notice what Joshua is doing all this time. Nothing. Nothing. He's just standing there. And in a sense, that's all that God is asking us to do. See, we make it so hard. We make it so difficult. We write a list, you know, that would make Guinness World Book of Records swim. What we have to do to get delivered. And all God says is just come in my presence. Just stand before me and be willing and let me do what I'm going to do. God is going to do it. And so we just stood there. And God says, you angels, take away the filthy garments. Angels, give them a change of raiment. And we see him doing this. The angels of God are coming and taking these demons away and putting the righteousness of Christ in person after person after person right before our eyes. We're helpless to cleanse ourselves. We've proved that by trying to do it for years. Trying and failing, trying and failing, trying and failing, trying and failing. Finally, God says, have you learned yet? Who's going to do it and who isn't? All right, stop. Now let me come in and show you what I can do in a few hours, in a few short hours, if you'll let me, if you'll just believe me. We're absolutely helpless, brethren, and the sooner we realize that, the better. We've got to come before God, yes. We've got to be willing and patient, yes. We've got to put these things out of our life, yes. But all that in a quarter will buy you a cup of coffee. That's not going to do anything for you if God does not come in and take these spirits out. They're stronger than you are. Proof of that is the fact that they got in there in the first place. God's got to do it. And God's got to give you his righteousness. And so we read in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, we've got to be willing to confess these things out of our lives. He is faithful. He is faithful. And just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I like that last phrase. I mean, it would be good enough to be forgiven our sins. That would get us to heaven. But he's not content with that. He is going to cleanse us from the unrighteousness. He's going to take away the filthy garments. And he's going to give us a change of raiment, you see. In 2 Peter 1:4, we read that we are partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so he's taken off that corruption. And he's giving us the divine nature, a change of raiment we are putting on Christ in our lives. In Ephesians 5:27, we read that Christ wants to present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. How is he going to do that? I mean, he's going to have to start someday. Isn't that what he's doing now? I mean, it's not just going to be, you're going to be absolutely loaded with sins, problems, weaknesses, and demons all the way up to the day of the rapture. And then 5 minutes before the rapture, God will just clap his hands a couple times. And then you'll be perfect, and then poof, you'll be caught away in a twinkling of an eye. It's not going to happen that way. It's a progressive work. We are changed from glory to glory into the image of the Lord by the Spirit of the Lord as we behold his image as in a mirror. It's a process, and we've got to get busy because I think we're way behind time on the schedule. And so two things are seen here. First of all, you take away the filthy garments. That means God is taking these demons, these sins, these things out of our lives. And then he gives him a change of raiment. And there is the imputing of the righteousness of Christ. There is the actual giving of the life of God to us. And we've got to have both. It will not be enough to be delivered from demons and then not to put on Christ. Because if you don't, a worse thing will come upon thee. And you can't just say, well, I'm just going to put on Christ and forget the other, because you've tried that. And without being delivered from these spirits, you stumble and fall all the time and get frustrated and want to give up. You've got to be delivered, and then you've got to be empowered by God. Put off the old man, put on the new man. And this is putting off the old man with its lusts and these spirits. We need both. We need to put on Christ daily. We need to appropriate through faith every attribute of Christ in our lives. You know, there's no attribute of Christ that is superfluous. We need everything that God has given us in Christ. See, for too long we have walked in our own strength, in our flesh. And we've walked in our own strong points. And so we see what our strengths are. Well, this person's a good speaker, and this person can study the Word good, and that person is good at praying, and this person is good at doing that, and so forth. And we have walked in these things, and we have let these things be our righteousness. And we have drawn our self-esteem and our self-worth from these things, you see. And we've looked and turned our eyes from all the other problems, all the problems and all the weaknesses, and we just kind of walked in our own strengths, you see. But that's not going to do it any longer. That is not going to be sufficient. God wants to change us in every area of our lives. He wants us to walk in Christ's strength, not our own strength. He wants us to not just be strong and capable in one or two areas. He wants us to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. He wants us to have the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. No longer does he want demonic spirits manifesting themselves through us in angers, in fears, in criticalness, in strife, in divisions. He wants the Holy Spirit to be manifest through us. He wants the Spirit of the living God with all of the attributes and fruit that comes from that Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. That is, it's born of the Spirit. The Spirit is the life that produces the fruit, not your flesh, even with its own particular talents and gifts. It's the fruit of the Spirit that God wants manifest through us. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Now see, you can say, well, I have love. All right, you've got love. But what are you going to do without joy? How are you going to walk day in and day out when the going is tough and when the going is easy without the joy of the Lord that is your strength? Well, I've got joy. Well, what about peace? What are you going to do without peace when people are railing on you and demons are raging at you and everything seems to be just falling apart around your feet? What are you going to do without the peace of God that is able to just carry you through that so that you look to Jesus for your peace that passes understanding, so that even when your understanding is in turmoil, this peace superabounds that understanding and it gives you that peace that is able to carry. What are you going to do without that? You've got to have it. Well, I've got peace, you say. What about long-suffering? What are you going to do without that patience and that long-suffering when you're in the ministry and you're being tried and tested to the very hilt and you feel like just becoming critical, lashing out, giving up, getting angry? What are you going to do without the long-suffering of God? You've got to have it. Well, I've got long-suffering. What are you going to do without gentleness? What are you going to do when you're just running roughshod over people left and right, you're hurting all kinds of souls, you're causing divisions and strife, hurts and problems that are going to take years to heal? You've got to be gentle. You've got to have the meekness of Jesus Christ. You've got to have goodness. You've got to have faith. You've got to have meekness. You've got to have temperance, self-control. See, we can't just have a buffet brand Christianity anymore and go through like it's a table and pick out the desserts and leave all the rest go. We've bought the package here. It's called Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And God is wanting us to be perfect in every single facet of our lives so that we are just veritably radiating the life of God everywhere. That's what's going to make them know that we're of God. Because people out in the world have strength. There's people that can show a certain amount of love. There's people that can be kind. There's people that can be gentle. I mean, they've got that. They are men created in the image of God. They've got certain strong points. Sure they do. But do they have the full attributes of Christ flowing out of their life at all times? The love that endures all things, hopes all things, bears all things, believes all things? No, they don't. And by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you've got that love one for another. 2 Peter 1:9 says, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. We're short-sighted, brethren, if we are lacking these things and if we don't see the necessity for them. We've got to have them. In other words, there's the positive side and there's the negative side. The negative is what these spirits are doing and the vacuums that we've left open for them to fill in, that we get rid of them. But then there's the positive side of what God wants to fill us with, of what God wants to put in us so that we've got something, you see. Holiness is more than just what you don't do. Holiness is what you do. Holiness is what you are. It is a state of being so that you are actually a partaker of the nature of God, which is holiness. And this is what we're talking about. And God wants to deal with us as we wait before Him in these weeks ahead in prayer. And Paul said, after having said, I forget those things which are behind, and I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then he said, and as many as be thus minded, let us do the same. And then he said, and God, if you are not the same, God will reveal even this to you. And so you say, well, what do I do when I come to prayer? Let God reveal to you if you are not thus minded. Let Him reveal to you if you are not forgetting those things which are behind and if you're not pressing forward. That's God's job. He knows how to do that. He knows how to talk to you in prayer. He knows how to deal with you. He knows how to show you anything that He needs to show you. He's not bound. See, He's not mute. We just don't give Him opportunity. That's the problem. If we don't hear in 10 minutes and we get a little bit antsy, we get up and go off and forget the whole kit and caboodle. We have got to begin to wait on God. We're not going to be the bride of Christ if we're lacking in these areas. God wants. He gave that change of raiment to Joshua, but we've got to allow Him to do that in our lives. See, there's another lie of the devil, and that is, boy, this is a big lie. And I know that the devil has given this to many, many, many people. And I just hope that I can express it in such a way that the Spirit of God will use it and expose it for what it is and help you. And that lie is that if you come to a place in your heart where you are truly, now I mean truly, willing to give up any sin in your life, no matter how good it feels to you, no matter how long you've had it, no matter how much it's done to you, and if you come to a place where you are willing to get rid of all these demon spirits as God would take them out, no matter what, how it happens, no matter what you have to go through, the lie is, and you get delivered fully, and then you commit your life 100% to Jesus Christ, you become absolutely, totally, irrevocably sold out to God and His work, the lie is, you're not going to be happy. You are not going to be satisfied. You are not going to like it. You are going to be in bondage. Now that is exactly what He's been telling us. That's why we're holding back in many, many cases. We don't need some new gimmick to tell us how to get there. We know what God is asking of us. We know fully well what He's asking of us. Then why are we balking? Because the devil has lied to us so long and said, you have got to have this feeling. You have got to have that spirit. You have got to have that sin. And that is where your freedom is. Be free. This is where your peace will be. This is where your security will come from. This is where your esteem will be. This is where your happiness will be. And brethren, we have bought it. We have bought the lie. Now you may not even believe what I'm saying right now. That's how lied to you may be by the devil. You may think, no, I know that I want to go all the way. I know I want to get. Then why aren't you? Then why aren't you? Why aren't we flooding the altars continually? Why isn't this place filled with hundreds of people every day and every night beseeching God to get rid of demons, giving their life to Jesus Christ, on fire for God, working day and night? Something's holding us back. What is it? That's the lie of the devil, that's what. And see, you've got to turn this, he's got it exactly turned around. He's got called darkness light and light darkness. And I've tasted of the freedom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am here to testify to you tonight. And I haven't come into all of it. I've got problems. I've probably got demons to get delivered of just like everybody else. But I'll tell you this thing. In the past year or so in my life, I have had some very deep experiences in the Spirit of God, for me at least. And I have come to certain places. I didn't come to them. God did it. God did certain things in my life and delivered me in certain areas and put certain things in me and gave me a taste, just a taste, of what it is like to really be liberated. and free from all of these outside pressures and interferences and hindrances and resistances, and to just not have to be holden to anything except free to love Jesus and to serve Him. And I am here to tell you, it is so wonderful. It is so marvelous. It's exactly what our soul and our spirit is crying for. That's what we want. That's what draws us to Christ in the first place. That's what we're coming to church for. That's what we're reading the Word for. That's what we're praying for. That's what we're wanting. And the thing that is so absolutely mind-boggling is that the devil has turned this thing around and lied to us and made us think that the very thing we want is what we don't want. And the very thing that's going to give us freedom is going to give us bondage. I know He has given us this lie. And that's what is holding us back. We hold things in reserve. We keep certain spirits in our little side of the country. We keep certain sins over here that we don't want to get rid of. And that is such a lie. You are going to be so glad when you get rid of them, you will wonder why you didn't do it a decade ago, years ago. You're going to be so free. You're going to have the power of God in your life. You are going to be just full of the joy of the Spirit of God. You're going to have the power of God all over you. You're going to say, "My, I don't want those things. They're terrible." But see, the devil knows that that's what's going to happen. If he gives you that light, if you've got that revelation, then nothing will hold you back. Look how people have been testifying. They go through a deliverance session or two and they just can't wait to get back in here because they've tasted of it. They know what it's like to really and truly be free from these things for a change. And they say, "My, let's get on with the show. Let's go on down the list. I want to get rid of everything. I don't care how small it is. I've had it with these things. I want to be free in Jesus' name." The devil has lied to us. That is a lie of the devil, and God has just exposed it in your life. And now, you're obligated. You're obligated to never listen to this thing again. And it's subtle. It's not ever proclaimed as blatantly as I have proclaimed it in your mind. You know how the devil works. He's got all kinds of little rationales and little twists and turns to the story. But the net effect is that no, it's bondage to serve Jesus. You won't be free to do all these things anymore. There'll just be a certain way, certain straight and narrow way. That's right. But the freedom is here to do what you want to do. But what has that done in our lives? It's been bondage. We've been servants to the devil. Romans chapter 6, read it. To whom you yield your members as instruments to obey, His servants you are to obey, whether sin unto death or righteousness unto life. And we've been lackeys for the devil for years. And what has it gotten us? But bondage. I'll tell you, it's so good to be free. It's good. I mean, this is one of the most basic truths you could ever say. It's almost embarrassing to say it, but I'm going to say it. God is good. It's good to be free. It's good to be liberated in Jesus Christ. It is not good to be in bondage. And that is a big lie of the devil. Now, he said, "All right, take away the filthy garments, and I will clothe you with a change of raiment." Here in the Hebrew, we have the festal robes, and it refers to the most costly and gorgeous robes that the high priest wore. And so God is telling us that Jesus Christ has purchased for us, through His work on Calvary, the most costly and gorgeous garments possible for man. The very attributes of God, like the fruit of the Spirit that we just got through reading, all the life and the glory of God. This is what He wants to give us. But remember, they had to take away the filthy garments before they could put on the change of raiment. And so we've got to get delivered before God can put this other on us that He wants to give us. We read in Isaiah 61:10, "He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." Verse 5, "And I said, let them set a fair miter upon his head." So here's Zechariah the prophet, who's seeing all this in a vision, becomes so excited as he sees this transformation, and he understands the symbolical meaning of it, that he finally bursts out himself into the vision with a request for the work to be completed by placing a clean turban on Joshua's head. And so he just interjects himself, "And I said, let him set a clean turban upon his head." He is just absolutely enthralled with what he's seeing, and he says, "Well, let's finish it." The finishing touch, the turban upon the head of the high priest. And since this request was in total, complete harmony with the will of God, the angels went ahead and put the turban on at the request of the prophet Zechariah, fulfilling the transformation work in Joshua's life. What a privilege it is to be part of the deliverance ministry. God has given us authority to be partners, to be co-workers with Him in making man into His image and likeness. God is using us, just like He uses these angels and Zechariah in this vision, to take away these filthy garments from each other and to replace them with a change of raiment. And just like Zechariah was excited, we should be excited about the process. We should say, Lord, complete the work in this brother. Put the clean turban upon his head. Lord, I want to see him with all the fullness of God. I want to see him delivered from every foul spirit that has bound him. Lord, complete the work. And we should be interceding with that purpose in mind. Tonight, before the service, as I was in prayer, came about an hour early, really looking forward to getting prayer. I came, and as I began to wait before the Lord and some brethren came and prayed for me, it was like I couldn't get anywhere. I didn't feel the presence of God. I didn't feel a real demonic presence either. I didn't feel a whole lot of anything. But I felt like I wasn't going anywhere. I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I got tired. And all of a sudden, I began to feel a kind of a sleepiness come over me and an oppression and a tiredness. I felt so tired. I felt like I just wanted to lay down on that pew and go to sleep. I was fighting sleep. And you don't think that isn't embarrassing when you got about 300 people praying for you. You can't even keep your eyes open. And it was just like, oh, oh, oh. It was just so much work. Oh, it was just like labor. It wouldn't have been any harder if I would have been shoveling coal into a furnace than what I was doing tonight in the Spirit. And I was realizing, you know, and boy, we are so slow to realize this, that it's the devil. And I begin to think, well, Greg, you have been kind of pushing here, trying to get your grades done and staying up late at night, blah, 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 all these other things. You know, and you're in a comfortable position and it's, you know, this long day, so forth. And so the mind, perhaps with demonic help, just comes in and just says, well, you know, you'll be all right. Just kind of coast through it. It'll be fine. You should expect that. I mean, what do you expect? You're not Superman, see? But then I began to realize, no, wait a minute. I don't want this. I'm not getting anywhere. I've got to have God. I've got to have the anointing of God. I'm going to minister tonight. I need to be free. I've got to get a hold of God somehow. What's wrong here? But you know what? As I continued to I came with everything I had. I mean, I threw him everything, including the kitchen sink. And I was just praying and praying and praying. And it seemed like I was absolutely powerless. I felt like there was this huge wall or something in front of me. Just this big obstacle. And it was just like, I couldn't get through it. I couldn't get through it. And the people sensed that. And they picked it up in the Spirit. They even began to pray in English. You know, we come against this hindrance and so forth, you know. Began to see that I was in a battle. And so they began to pray along that vein. And then there was a turn. It was a song in the Spirit that switched into a victory song. And gradually, very slowly, it began to lift. And it was like I began to feel lighter, lighter, lighter. I began to feel the heaviness leave, the tiredness and the sleepiness. I began to feel vibrant. And I began to feel the presence of the Lord begin to come down. I began to feel victory come into my soul. Begin to laugh in the Spirit. Begin to feel peace just be inserted within my spirit, perhaps by angelic spirits. Began to feel the victory, and I knew, Lord, the victory is in you. And I could not look at myself and say, well, you did it again, buddy. Because like I just got through telling you, I felt so absolutely weak in myself. Even though I was coming against the devil with everything that I had, I put on the gloves and I was going at it. It just wasn't doing it. But it was the saints of God. See, put the clean turban on his head. It was the saints of God standing behind me and praying and praying and praying and praying in faith. Praying and praying and praying. Eventually those spirits had to leave. They had to go, and the Spirit of God came in. And the time we were done, I was up on the mountaintop, out of the valley and on the mountaintop and ready to take on, you know, the world for Jesus Christ. And that's just one example of how much we need each other in this thing. We cannot go it alone. Yes, it's all between us and Jesus individually. We got to make the decision, but still, God is using us to bring us to a place of willingness, to bring us to a place of strength, to bring us to a place of deliverance. We've got to have each other. We've got to be praying for each other. We've got to be loving each other. We've got to be interceding for one another. We've got to be caring for each other. Now the word for turban here, or mitre in the Hebrew, actually is not the usual word for the mitre or turban of the high priest that you see, for example, back in the book of Exodus. A little bit different word, although it undoubtedly refers to that, because there's a high priest here wearing it. But it's a word that actually refers to a turban that was worn by princes and by kings. And so God is showing that when we get delivered and we get the righteousness of Christ experientially on us, the crown is going to be not only that we can mediate for God as high priests, but we will have regal authority to rule and reign with Jesus Christ as kings. Now the turban of the high priest had a gold plate on the forehead, and it was inscribed on this gold plate, holiness to the Lord. And that's what God wants to give us on our forehead, an actual experiential knowledge of the holiness of God Himself, true holiness. And so when you saw the high priest, you looked on, and the thing that probably you looked at more than anything else, maybe the breastplate with the stones in it, but then you'd also look up and see the sun gleaming off this gold plate, and there inscribed was the very motto, the very life beat of Israel, holiness to the Lord. And that's what God wants people to see when they look at us. They want us to see it, as it were, inscribed on our forehead. We are holiness to Jesus. That will be the crowning work, I believe, in the bride of Christ, when they come to it without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Then we read also, and I'm winding down here, says, and the angel of the Lord stood by. I think that's a comforting thought, to know that through Joshua's deliverance session here, the angel of Yahweh was standing by. Know, my friend, that God is standing by you as you go through your cross to Calvary, your deliverances, your trials. God is present. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, Jesus said. Whether you feel Him or not, He's there. Even as Paul said, that when he stood to defend himself for the gospel, he says, all men forsook me and fled, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me and delivered me out of the mouth of the lion and will deliver me from every evil work and present me spotless in His kingdom. God will deliver you from every evil work, my friend. God will stand by you. God will strengthen you. Though all men forsake you and flee, God will stand by you. That's 2 Timothy 4. 16 through 18. Verse 6. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Now the word for protested here in verse 6 is a very strong word in the Hebrew. It means to call to witness, to testify, or to admonish. So the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua and said, now listen, Joshua, I am calling you to witness on this thing. You see how strongly God feels about deliverance? How strongly God feels about His plan? God is very, very concerned about what's happening right now. And He promises him that if he will keep God's charge, he would have authority over God's house. He would have a position. He says, have places. I will give you places to walk among these that stand by. Now remember the picture. Angel of the Lord, Joshua in front of him, Satan at his right hand, and then angels round about. And the angels were the ones that changed his garment. And so what he's saying is, Joshua, as high priest of Israel, if you will keep my charge and walk in my ways, I will give you authority to come into the presence of the angels of God. I will give you places to walk among these that stand by. You, when you come into the Holy of Holies, will be actually standing in the presence of the angels of God. Therefore, your intercession will be efficacious, and you will indeed bring forgiveness of sins to Israel through the blood of the Lamb. So notice that once he was cleansed and empowered, he had a job to do. He wasn't just to lie down and go to sleep, but to come and minister for God. And so this shows our responsibility. After we are delivered, to obey God. Once we are delivered, he says, if you'll walk in my ways now, I'm going to give you authority, and I'm going to give you power, and I'm going to give you places to walk, heavenly places among the angels of God. And I'll tell you right now that obedience will be a lot easier once you've been delivered than it is when you're battling spirits every inch of the way. But I'll also tell you that the consequences of disobedience after you've been delivered will be much greater. And so we can walk in heavenly places where the angels stand and have free access to the presence of God if we will obey His word. If we will what? Walk in His ways. This refers to our personal life and our attitude towards the Lord. God is wanting us to clean house. He's wanting to come down in the very personal, intimate areas of our lives. And He's saying, if you'll walk in my ways and keep your personal life pure and spotless and holy before me, I will give you authority. And then He said, if you will keep my charge, now that's the ministry. If you will be diligent in the ministry that you have at this time, I'll give you more authority. I'll give you a greater ministry before me. And so God is calling us to surrender every area of our life to His Lordship. And then He says, you'll judge my house, Joshua, and you'll keep my courts. We will have authority over the house of God in the courts of the New Jerusalem. We will be the bride of Christ. We will have authority right now to judge His house. And I personally believe that God is going to call Community Chapel and Bible Training Center, at least for part of this corporate ministry, to minister to God's house. In other words, He is going to help us. He's going to give us authority to help the rest of the church. Not that we have everything and they have nothing, but He's certainly giving us something. And anything that He's giving us, we have responsibility to give out. So He's given us a wonderful promise. If we will do this, we will judge His house. We will be able to help others and bring them into the liberty of God. And we will keep His courts. And of course, that applies to the millennium, ruling and reigning with Christ, and eventually reigning with Him forever on the new earth. Places to walk. Oh, brethren, don't you want to walk in heavenly places where the angels of God are? Then let's pay the price. Not only in this life, but places to walk in the life to come with the angels of God in heaven. That's a path to trod, places to walk. And then we close by reading verse 8 here. He says, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows, that's his fellow priests, thy fellows that sit before thee. For they are men wondered at. And then he goes on and gives a beautiful messianic prophecy. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. So Joshua, the high priest, and the rest of the priests of Judah are men who are wondered at. Literally, men who serve as signs. These men were signs. They were symbols. They were types. Because they pointed to the true high priest who is to come. They were not perfect. He was. They did not enter the true Holy of Holies. He did. They did not shed their own spotless blood for the sins of the world. He did. And so they, in their garments, in their offices, in their position, in their authority, they were men wondered at. People would look at them and say, look at that. They would wonder at that. They are pointing to something else. They were men of sign, men of portent, men of type. And brethren, this is what God is calling us to be. If we will allow God to deliver us and empower us and change us and give us authority, we will become men of sign. We will become men wondered at. We will become men of type. Not pointing to ourselves, for no flesh shall glory in His presence. We will not be exalting man, any church per se, but we will be a sign. You know, Seattle, 25 miles. You know, Jesus, 25 minutes if you come to the cross. We will be a finger post. Like in the old books, when they'd print them in the margin, they'd actually print a hand. And that would say, note carefully this paragraph. There's something important there. And we will be those finger posts. And when men look at us, you look at the finger and you see where it's pointing to. And you look beyond the sign itself to the thing that it is pointing to. And we will become men of sign. People will look at us and they will automatically be directed in their spiritual gaze toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they will see Jesus in us. We will be men of type. Living types. Living out typology. Men of wonder. Men of picture. The world will no longer see us, but they will see Jesus in us. Just like in Acts 4:13, where it says that the people took note that Peter and John had been with Jesus. I want to read that in Weiss translation. It's beautiful. It says, and viewing with a practiced eye, the free and fearless confidence of Peter and John, as they manifested in their uninhibited and unreserved manner of speaking, and comprehending the fact that they were without formal education, and they were not professional men, but laymen, They began to wonder, and they kept on wondering, and they began to recognize them as those who were with Jesus. And God wants to bring us to a place. Now listen to this. He wants to bring us to a place in our lives where really people will see so much of God in you, they will begin to wonder. And they will keep on wondering, where does that come from? That cannot be human. That has to be supernatural, that kind of love, that kind of power, that kind of wisdom. Never man spake like this man. And then they will begin to recognize that you are of those who are with Jesus. And God will be glorified. We will be signposts pointing to our source, our pattern, our head, our great high priest and our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Man will not be magnified, Jesus will be. And so God is graciously restoring our position before Him. And I close by urging us to allow God to do what He wants to do, to take away the filthy garments, to put upon us a change of raiment, to complete it with a clean turban, and to give us the authority of God. Amen.